They called to the mountains and the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand?
Well, how do we make sense of our world? It's a striking video, isn't it? Chaos, destruction, violence, starvation, war. That's the world that we live in today. But how do we make sense of all of that? I've been looking at the news intently this week. Here are some of the things that have been in the news. Floods up in the mid-north coast have ruined property. They've killed over 100,000 head of cattle, destroyed crops, and will cost about $10 million to fix up. Today is the National Day of Mourning for the Victorian bushfires. Over 200 people are now confirmed dead, the latest victim being a firefighter from Canberra who, in the Canberra fires a couple of years ago, his house was saved, so he was repaying the favour, and he was hit by a falling tree. Two school teachers have been charged with sexually abusing young boys. Two other men face court over the rape of an Australian woman over in Scotland. They're accused of assaulting her over a seven-hour period in a little makeshift torture chamber that they'd built. The war in Afghanistan continues. The US Army committed another 17,000 troops this week. An Army general was quoted as saying that victory is not achievable for at least the next 5 years. This guy, the president of Zimbabwe, the dictator, Robert Mugabe, he's celebrating his 85th birthday this week. To celebrate, they're going to slaughter 500 head of cattle, and this is the party that they're having. They're organising a feast with 2,000 bottles of Moët and vintage Bollinger champagne, 500 bottles of Johnny Walker Blue Label whiskey, 400 portions of caviar, 8,000 lobsters will be flown in to be served. Meanwhile, an estimated 7 million Zimbabweans are in desperate need of food in what the UN declares to be the world's worst case of impending mass starvation. This week, in the province of Orissa, you can see it kind of highlighted on the eastern coast, 40 Christian families in one village were threatened by some hardline Hindus to convert to Hinduism or face death, and they then demolished their houses. In the Congo, a pastor of an evangelical church there was sentenced for more than 20 years on trumped-up charges of firearm possession and conspiracy. He was in prison for crimes he didn't commit, but for what he was doing, preaching the word of God in an area hostile to Christianity. And it's estimated that over half of the men in this picture have now been in prison or have simply just disappeared in the last few years. So how do we make sense of it all? Certainly seems that God's not in control. He's distant. Is he too far away? Too far away to intervene? It's been interesting, I think, in the wake of the bushfires, as people can try and wrestle with this question, try to make some sense of it. Here's what Kevin Rudd had to say. He said, "Hell in all its fury has visited the good people of Victoria in the last 24 hours, and many good people now lie dead, many others lie injured." Hell in all its fury. That's how he's come to understand it. A journalist for the Australian newspaper wrote about the bushfire, the stay or go policy. Said this, "The disaster raises, again, the sensitive question of when to abandon a town to the random hand of Mother Nature." Is it random? One of the Greens MPs said this, "Mother Earth rages against us when we ignore her call to take action over climate change and global warming." See, our society is grappling with this very question. The times in which we live, is the bushfires hell's fury, or is it the random hand of Mother Nature, or is it the rage of Mother Earth? And then we turn up to night church and we sing this song. "When all around is fading and nothing seems to last, when each day is filled with sorrow, still I know with all my heart he's got the whole world in his hands." We must be the craziest people on the planet if we sing that song, don't you think? Does he? Has he really got the whole world in his hands? Because it certainly doesn't seem like it. Well, tonight we're looking at the next part of the book of Revelation, chapter 6 and 7. Last week we looked at chapters 4 and 5. We saw John taken up into heaven and he was given this amazing vision of the throne room of God. these weird creatures, you remember them, with all the eyes, these 24 elders were coming before God's throne in praise and thanksgiving. And then we zoomed in on God's hand, and what we saw in God's hand was a scroll. A scroll that contained the purposes and the plans of God. And we saw that the scroll was bound up, it was sealed. We saw an angel asking, "Who is worthy to break the seals and to open the scroll?" And remember, John wept, and he wept when he realized that no one was worthy to open the scroll. But then he was told there was one worthy. The Lion of the tribe of Judah had triumphed. He could open it. And John looks around looking for the lion, and what did he see? He saw the Lamb. A lamb as if it had been slain. It was Jesus himself. Jesus slain on the cross, he was the one who was worthy to open the scroll. And the four living creatures and the 24 elders, they bowed down to Jesus the Lamb, worshipped him, because he is God himself. And so what happens in the chapter that we just had read for us, in chapter 7 as well, is the opening of the seals of that scroll. Now this is the first set of seven that we'll see repeated over the next couple of chapters in the book of Revelation. First we've got the seven seals, next week it'll be the seven trumpets, and after that the seven bowls. Now each of these kind of sets of seven repeats for us the plans and purposes of God. It'll show us the time in which we live. Just like Dave said previously, it's like an instant replay that when we're watching sport, seeing things from a different angle. But seeing the same action from those different actions, that different angles. So what does the first set of seven have to teach us? Let's pray now that God will help us to understand this portion of his word. Let's pray together. Our loving Heavenly Father, we thank you so much that you have communicated to us through your word. Father, even though this passage may be hard at first, we pray that you'll give us eyes and ears to hear and see and understand. Father, by your Spirit, we pray that you would illuminate this for us. And Father, we pray that you would soften our hearts so that we can be ready to respond in repentance, in faith. Help us to trust you in all things. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. We'll keep your Bibles open at Revelation chapter 6. And first of all, we're confronted with the four horses. Here's a bit of a picture that someone's tried to express some of this. One of the living creatures cries out, "Come," and out comes a horse and a rider. And instantly we're hit by this symbolism that we've been talking about, apocalyptic symbolism. We've heard about this in previous weeks. The type of literature that we've got in Revelation is really vivid, descriptive language, helping us to understand what John is seeing in his vision. And first up, we see some number symbolism. That is, the number four, the four horses, relating to the earth. Kind of that idea of the four corners of the earth, the four points of the compass, that kind of thing. So the first of the four seals relate to the earth. But it's not just number symbolism we've got in this passage, but it's colours as well. And before you all kind of tune out and think that it's all too hard, have a think about colour symbolism ourselves. Colours mean something in our culture. They're not just pretty shades. How about green? What does green mean when you see it around?
Go.
Green means go. Excellent. What else does green mean?
CGI.
CGI. Excellent. A green screen. Yep.
Natural.
Other ideas?
Save the planet.
Save the planet. Environment. Envy, yep.
Trees,
yep. So you've got one colour and it's represented all of those things for us instantly. What about the next one? Red. What does red mean?
Death.
Fire. Stop.
Death.
Passion.
Passion.
Passion. Romance. Red roses. Yep, what else?
Danger.
Danger? Yep. All right, next one. White.
Pure.
Pure. Yep. Holy? White?
Clean.
Sorry?
Clean.
Clean. Yep.
Cricket.
Cricket? Nice. Not so clean at the end of the day. Black. death.
Rugby.
Cricket if you're a New Zealander. Yes. So we understand colours. They all mean something in our culture. And it's a bit hard to actually... When did we sit down and learn that green meant environment? And that's not really taught. We just pick it up from the society that we're in. And it's not as if that those colours have any special significance. You know, that green just tells us to go. But we could easily have swapped that originally and had it as red. Red could mean go if we'd started it that way, but that's just not what it is. The problem with colour symbolism is that when we change cultures, the colour symbolism can change. So to us, black represents death. So we wear black to funerals. But in some cultures, particularly Asian cultures, white is the colour of death. Or take wedding dresses. Our brides wear white as a symbol of their purity. But in China, the women there, the brides, get married in red, their symbol for celebration, happiness, new life, all those kind of things. Now, if a bride in Australia was to wear a red dress, it'd be a little unusual. And we kind of associate red with sex or passion or seduction. It's a little unusual to be thinking about that when they're walking up the aisle. That pure bride might not be as pure as we've imagined. So colour symbolism is quite normal, and so we shouldn't freak out when we come to colours in Revelation. But it just means that we need to work a little bit harder to nut through what the colours mean in this context, in this culture, in the culture of the New Testament and in Jewish culture. So the first horse we had was the white horse. And the white being a symbol of conquest and victory. It's ridden out into the world. And it brings conquest, aggression into the world. The second horse was fiery red, and it brought war. Peace was taken from the earth. The third horse was black, bringing famine to the earth. Perhaps it was following the war. Verse 6 says, a quart of wheat for a day's wages. A simple food, like a bit of wheat, is so expensive that it takes a day's wages to pay for. You can't provide... for your family, you can only survive yourself with a bit of wheat. Simple food is made expensive in a famine. And the fourth horse was pale, the symbol of death. Anyone who's seen death close up can picture that colour of death. It's the pale of a dead person, I think, never leaves you when you see it. So death rides out, and a quarter of the earth dies. It's a bleak picture, isn't it? It's like the news I mentioned earlier. Conquest and aggression and war and famine and disease and death. So how do we make sense of all this? This is the world that we live in, isn't it? We're living in these first four seals. I think we need to notice a few things that are important here, though. God is in control. When do the horses ride out? Feel it up?
When the seals are open.
So the horses only ride out when Jesus, the Lamb, opens the seals of the scroll. Not only that, notice that God actually gives them things. So verse 2, have a look. The rider is given a crown. Verse 4, the rider is given power to take peace from the earth. And he's given a sword. Verse 8, they were given power over a fourth of the earth. And again, who's giving them all of this? Who's giving them this power? Well, God is. He's in control. I think he's in control, and he's judging the earth for its rebellion against him. We saw last week in chapters 4 and 5, God being praised in his throne room by creation. He had these created beings all coming before him. But in this world, the world in which we live, his creation ignores him and rebels against him in sin, and he judges powerfully. It's the world that we live in, isn't it? A world in rebellion, a world that stands against God, and a world that is under God's judgment. And so ends the first of the four seals, the ones relating to the earth. Now, the next seal, number 5, takes us up into heaven, and we see the heavenly altar. And under the altar are the souls of those who have been slain. Now, why have they been slain? Verse 9, because of the word of God and for the testimony they had maintained. These are Christian people. So we might think that in all of this stuff that's going on in the world, God is protecting and keeping safe his people. But these are Christian people who have been murdered for their trust in God and their witness to him. They're often called martyrs, which just means witnesses. So they've been witnessing to Jesus. It's all a bit foreign to us, isn't it? We don't think much or are threatened much for our faith in the sense that no one's going to kill us tomorrow for what we believe in. But it is common today, as in years gone by. Here's a map of the world that I found that shows the areas in which Christian persecution is real and common and dangerous. So you've got severe persecution in places like North Korea, then throughout particularly Asia and the Middle East, and especially parts of Africa as well. There are common, everyday dangers facing Christians, just like you and me, and they can be set up by the government, so the government can limit them in how they meet and how they interact, or they could be just like I said at the start in Orissa, where some hardline Hindus round up some local Christians and force them to convert, but done under the guise of the state protecting them. So it's a pretty bleak world for some Christians today. We have it very lucky in this country. Over the past 2,000 years, it's estimated about 70 million people, 70 million Christians, have died because of their trust in God. That's a huge number, 70 million. And here in Revelation, some of these martyrs cry out in verse 10. They cry out this, "How long, sovereign Lord, how holy and true, until you judge the inhabitants of the earth and avenge our blood?" They're after justice. They died, their families might have died, or their families might have been left behind with no one to provide, and they want justice. And they long for God to intervene. How long will God stand by and let his own people suffer in this way? And God's answer is a little unusual. He gives each of them a white robe, and they're told to wait a little while. What does that mean? Well, remember, like we said for the horses, white is the colour of victory and conquest. And God is telling them that they've won. They've won the battle. They're victorious. People will still die in the name of Jesus, but they are to take heart because God is in control and victory is certain. The sixth seal, the most devastating of all. A great earthquake. The sun goes black. The moon goes blood red. Stars fall from the sky. This is end of life as we know it, I take it. The four horses are nothing compared to this. Pick it up in verse 15. Kings and princes and generals, the rich, the mighty, every slave and every free man. That's all of humanity. They call on the mountains to fall on them and to cover themselves from the face of God and from the wrath. And whose wrath is it? Whose wrath is it? The Lamb. It's the wrath of the Lamb. That's a weird picture, isn't it? An angry Lamb. But this is Jesus judging the world, pouring out his wrath on it. The world has rejected him, and he justly judges it. And then there's the great question, isn't it, in verse 17. The great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand? It's a great question for us, isn't it? Because we've all rejected God. We are all deserving of his wrath and his anger. So how will you stand on that day? It's a day that we'll all face. How will you stand? Then strangely, there's a bit of a pause in proceedings. Chapter 7 is like a bit of an interlude. an interruption to the actions of the sixth seal. Let's pick it up in verse 1. After this, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth, to prevent any wind from blowing on the land, or on the sea, or on any tree. Then I saw another angel coming up from the east, having the seal of the living God. He called out in a loud voice to the four angels, who had been given power to harm the land and the sea. Do not harm the land or the sea or the trees until we put a seal on the foreheads of the servants of our God. And then I heard the number of those who were sealed. 144,000 from the tribes of Israel. From the tribe of Judah, 12,000 were sealed. From the tribe of Reuben, 12,000. From the tribe of Gad, 12,000. From Asher, from Naphtali, Manasseh, Simeon, Levi, Issachar, Zebulun, Joseph. From the tribe of Benjamin, 12,000. Well, here they are, aren't they? The people of God. They're sealed on the foreheads like branding on a cattle, the stamp of God. These are the people who can stand on the last day, on that great day. They will be protected. And how many are there? John hears that it's 144,000. Again, not a literal number, but a number that is symbolic of completeness, of perfection. The 12 tribes of Israel, 12 was a significant number. So when Jesus arrived on the scene and picked out 12 disciples, it wasn't because he thought that was the best way of communicating and 12 was a great number, but that it had meaning, significant meaning for the people of God. And so this number, 12 times 12 times 1,000, is 144,000. And I wonder a little bit if it's supposed to remind us of the counting of the people of God, the tribes of Israel, when they're counted in the Old Testament. There are a number of times when Israel is counted in a census, like in the book of Numbers. They're the fighting men of Israel. Who is in the in God's army? But here in heaven, they are all there, complete and whole and perfect, 144,000. But who are they? And how do you get to be in them? How do you get to be one of the 144,000? Having heard the numbers called out, John turns around looking for Israel, but what does he see? Verse 9. After this I looked, and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count, from every nation and tribe and people and language, standing before the throne and in front of the Lamb. They were wearing white robes and were holding palm branches in their hands, and they cried out in a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." It's not Israel he sees, but the whole people of God. Every nation and tribe and people and language. And their song is one of salvation. They've been saved by God, saved by the Lamb. And almost to kind of clarify it for us further, verses 13 and 14, one of the elders asked me, "These in white robes, who are they? And where did they come from?" I answered, "Sir, you know." And he said, "These are those who have come out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb." These people of God have suffered greatly. They've come out of the great tribulation. They've suffered on earth, but their robes have been washed in the blood of the Lamb. Now, typically at home, the washing isn't done in blood. When you wash something in blood, it comes out red, but here it's coming out white. Again, the colour symbolism, isn't it? The robes are white because of the blood of Jesus. They're conquered. They're victorious because Jesus has died on the cross, bearing that wrath that they deserved. He's the one who has redeemed them. He purchased them back with his blood. And that's why they sing their song of salvation. They are so thankful that they've been saved. Do you know this salvation? Have you put your trust in Jesus? Because if you want to stand on that great day of wrath, there's only one way. You need to be included as one of the 144,000. You need to be the people of God. You need to have your robe washed in the blood of the Lamb. And that means trusting in the death and the resurrection of Jesus. repenting and confessing your sin to God and asking for forgiveness. You cannot stand on your own on that great day. No matter how good you are, no matter how much good you think you've done, if you don't trust in Jesus, you're going to be calling for the mountains to fall down on top of you. It's a pretty stark choice, isn't it? Under the rubble or before the throne in a white robe? And finally, what of the people of God? What will they be doing? They've come through this great tribulation, the suffering of the Christian life. They've washed their robes. So therefore, verse 15, they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will spread his tent over them. Never again will they hunger. Never again will they thirst. The sun will not beat down on them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb at the centre of the throne will be their shepherd. He will lead them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. I long for that day. Do you? Serving God as we should. Dwelling with God. He puts his tent over us. Never hungry or thirsty. It's a funny image in verse 17, isn't it? The Lamb shepherds us. Picking up those ideas from the psalm. Where the Lord is our shepherd. Leads us to living water. God wiping every tear from our eyes. I can't wait for that. That's going to be awesome. The final seal, the seventh seal, is opened. Chapter 8, verse 1. And there's silence in heaven for half an hour. After all that action of the first six seals, that silence must be deafening. Every now and then we do a minute's silence to remember someone. And doesn't it just feel like an eternity standing there? And that's a minute. And after all of this, silence for half an hour. Then in verse 2, there are trumpets appearing on the scene. Seven trumpets, seven angels. But that'll be played out next week. And we'll see what happens there. Now tonight, we looked at the world around us. Yeah, it's bleak. Things are pretty awful. It's under God's judgment. But God is in control of all things. And now is the time for us to repent and turn back to him. Yes, Christians are dying for their faith. And it is awful. But they are already victorious because of Jesus. Jesus' death and resurrection means that they've won. Yes, a great day of wrath is coming. And it's the wrath of Jesus himself. And who will stand? It's the true Israel, the people of God, those that have had their robes washed in Jesus' blood, those that have put their trust in Jesus. Well, that's where we're headed, folks. That's our present, and that's our future. God's in control. The victory's won. Let's trust in him. And when we do trust in him, we can sing that song, can't we? When all around is fading and nothing seems to last, when each day is filled with sorrow, still I know with all my heart, he's got the whole world in his hands. I fear no evil, for you are with me, strong to deliver, mighty to save. He's got the whole world in his hands. Amen. There's a lot in that, so if there's any questions, or stuff you want clarified, sing out. Yeah.
Thank you.
Yeah, sure. Yeah, it's a bit odd. So, like, the Jehovah's Witnesses, from what I understand, they think that there is an actual 144,000, as in 143,999, and then you get one more, and then that's it. And to them, that's actually their goal. Like, so they're working. That's why they're knocking on your doors. They're trying to get into the 144, because they want to be here, right? But I think that's the way that we read Revelation. To read it consistently, we've got to see there's just so much symbolism in that. And the question on who is written, so that's why I take it as a symbolic number, and that's why it's a symbol of completeness and perfection. The tribes of Israel, most of them have been obliterated at this point. So Assyria kind of came in and took off the top 10. You're left with Judah and Benjamin. So in a sense, they don't really exist. Like, you know, they're still true Israelites who kind of claim that inheritance. Even in that, like, the tribe of Dan isn't there. That was a tribe in the Old Testament. And it's missing. It's been replaced with another one. That's a bit weird. Don't really know what's going on there. And we just don't know why. People have got theories. So at some level, it's important for Israel to hear. But I think it's much wider than that. Because it is representing the people of God, the book of Revelation was written not to Jewish people. It was to Gentile people in, like, modern-day Turkey. So there was no kind of affiliation with Israel at that point. I take it as being a little twist in the way it's presented, just like we had it in the previous chapter when we were told that the lion of the tribe of Judah, he was the one who's worthy to... So we're told that, like, that's what John hears. And then he looks and he sees the lamb. And that kind of makes us think, how's the lamb a lion and all of that? I think it's a similar kind of thing that's going on here. So he hears the number and they're all kind of called out, and he turns and he looks and he sees the great multitude. And so then it's that no one could count, like, even though it was just counted before, no one could count them. And they're from every tribe and nation and people and language. So I suspect it's a bit of a making us think moment again, that rather than just Israel, the gospel's gone out to the Gentiles, and look, it's actually everyone from every nation. That's the people of God. And I'll give you an alternative interpretation. That is, some people think that the 144 is like the Israelite faithful, and then the second bit is the Gentiles. I'm not as convinced on that. They're still there because of Jesus. So Israel is saved through Jesus. So he's the means by which they're there. But, yeah, I take it that it's two views of the people of God. Is that all your questions? Yeah?
I know everyone makes a joke with the seal, that seal on it for
you. Yep.
I don't know. I mean, like, you know, they're always jokes against.
Yeah. I don't know. It's funny apocalyptic language.
Yeah.
It seems to be it's an identifying thing, and if it's on your forehead, everyone sees it. The angels kind of go around to make sure that they're marked out. The people have got them marked out. So just as the beast later on is marked out with a 666, so that everyone, I think, can tell who or what it is. But I don't think it's got any huge significance. Just an identifier.
So it defined the law on their forehead, wasn't it?
Yeah.
So there was always, and that was symbolic as well. God was always before them.
Yeah. Yeah. And so you get Jews today that put their box on their head with their prayers in it. Is it prayers or the law? Do you know? And they tie it around their head. Like ultra Orthodox Jews. So I don't know if that's. Kind of makes us think of all that kind of stuff. Yeah. Dave.
So there are these martyrs who are given robes in chapter 6 who are told to wait.
Mm.
Do you see chapter 7 as something of an unveiling of these white robes, the saints?
Yeah. Is it them? Is it the martyrs and...
Yeah, actually, a continuation between the images in chapter 6 and chapter 7.
I think there is. I'm not... That's my supposition. I don't think the text is... the white... They're both robed in white, clearly. So they're both victorious. I think they're actually giving us a bit of a different slant. So here, I think it's actually to encourage us, especially those under intense persecution, that God does care and that God is redeeming. And then I guess the final kind of confirmation of that is chapter 7.
Yeah.
And I think too, unveiling, especially the Gentile side of things, that we've been talking all along in the New Testament about the gospel going out to the Gentiles. That's the non-Jews. And here it is before God. Yeah. Any other questions?
Sorry.
Yes. Yeah. So the seal of the Holy Spirit is like a deposit of, in some sense. Yep. I think they're very similar ideas. Yep. Any other questions? It's pretty hard going. Read during the week that Revelation's like a run, going on for a nice jog, and then you hit chapter 6 or 7 and you start running into a wall. It is hard going, but there's good stuff in there, isn't it? It's encouraging. It helps us to see life and the world and our future as it truly is. So take heart. We have triumphed already. So persevere and keep honouring God in all that you do. Let's pray and we'll finish up. Our loving Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for giving us this time together tonight to wrestle with your word and help us come to understand what you are saying to us. We thank you so much that the victory is already won, that Jesus conquered and bore your wrath on the cross in our place. Father, we pray that you'll help us to trust in Jesus. Father, give us confidence to see that victory is certain. We pray that we'll live lives that honour you, knowing that our destination is to be that throne room of God. We thank you so much that you have saved us and washed us with the blood of Jesus, and that you have given us white robes, signifying our victory. And Father, we thank you so much for the honour it is to be included in your people. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Friends, we're going to sing again. We're going to sing that song, God Has Got the Whole World in His Hands. And we can sing it with hopefully new meaning in our hearts.